Scripture reading this morning comes from the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 12, and going to the beginning of chapter 2. Please hear this week reading of God's word. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand. And I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no. But in him it is always yes. For all promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pain? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Amen. You can be seated. Well, as we spend time in 2 Corinthians this morning, I want to encourage our children, our youth, even adults if you would like. At some point, I'm going to reveal how many times in the New Testament the verb to boast happens. How many times in the New Testament do we see someone saying to boast? And I want you to see if you can find that number. And you can tell your parents about it and talk about boasting after the service. Let me pray. Father, as we come to your word, may it be a lamp unto our path. May it light our way. May we see through the work of the Spirit what you are calling us to do in response to the gospel, that you may convict us of sin, remind us of your faithfulness, and enable us to live differently by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Sylvia Plath is one of those people in history who fascinates me. In fact, her hauntingly autobiographical book, The Bell Jar, is one of my favorites. It's not uplifting, but you get to see into the deeply emotional state, not only of the story of her character, but actually of her own life. You get to see how she experiences the world, and that her life personally was one of triumph in many, many ways that turned to tragedy as everything that she had hoped for, everything that she had planned for, came to fruition. Life is good and beautiful until it fell utterly and completely apart. In fact, she had a powerhouse marriage. Two wonderful people who were at the top of their game, fit in so well within their society until it was undone by his infidelity. A veritable library of published works, things that she put together, beautiful poetry, wonderful prose, until it became a burden on her to keep producing and was overwhelming. She had a home and healthy children that were vibrant and exciting until she relocated to London and with burst freezing pipes and power and heat going out, illness that wouldn't leave, life was no longer joyful and exciting. And mental health, filled with confidence, that ultimately deteriorated into despair. Now, Sylvia was the consummate planner. She believed that if she could just set the right goals, if she could just prepare ahead of time, if she could work hard, life would fall into place. But amidst the shifting sands of life, hope eventually gave way. And in January of 1963, she wrote to her mother, "I just haven't felt to have any identity under the steamroller of decisions and responsibilities of this last year." You felt that way about your years before? And later she wrote, "I am scared to death. I shall just pull up the shroud and give up. I am incapable of being myself and loving myself." Now, if you know her story, it does not end well. It's a heartbreaking, tragic story. But her story belongs to all of us in many ways, right? It's a tale that is old as time, because those dark places of anxiety, of frustration, of despair, when the world feels like it's unraveling, they overtake us too. Sometimes, for some of us, it comes out in just flashes of frustration and emotion. For some of us, it's a slow simmer that eventually boils to the place where we're like, how can we continue on? When plans change, things are hard. We don't get accepted into the college that we want. The promotion that we were fighting for, that we were almost guaranteed, goes to someone else. The relationship that we've been working on so hard continues to spiral rather than find healing. The habit wins once again. The stock market tanks. How are God's people supposed to respond to change? And what does it mean as we think about kingdom living? How are we to be people of the kingdom when ours crumble so easily? Well, we continue our journey in 2 Corinthians this morning and find that we are called to faithfulness when facing change. If we want to understand kingdom life, what it means to be brought into his kingdom as sons and daughters of the king, then we need to consider faithfulness when facing change. Faithfulness to the mission, the faithfulness of the master, and faithfulness to furthering the ministry. So first we see that we are called to be faithful to the mission, verses 12 to 17. Now I want us to remember the context. Maybe you haven't been here yet with the holidays or sickness. And so we're in 2 Corinthians, and the context is that Paul has planted this church, right? The Apostle Paul started this church in the city of Corinth. He is the spiritual father. He has invested so much of his life, so much of his heart. In fact, at the beginning, and he didn't do this with all the places he went, he spent 15 months there laboring gratis, for free, right? I'm not asking you to pay me. I'm here to get this church started. I will give my all to it. And so for some of them, in their eyes, this super apostle is there for them, right? So he should be prioritizing their needs. He's supposed to settle their problems. He ought to be putting them first. But instead, things have become very difficult. There have been accusations leveled against him by false teachers and leaders. He has called out their sin, some of them, through a public letter in a public way. And he has not come back to visit, right? He said he was going to come back and see us. He still hasn't come back to see us. How might you react if you were in their shoes? Let's be honest about kind of the emotions that overwhelm us, right? If you felt this way about Paul, that there's been a rift between us, that he has hurt me, that there's a lack, a perceived lack of follow-through by this guy, where do we tend to go? Well, the Corinthians had gotten to the place of accusing him of deceiving them, right? You said you were going to do this, but you haven't done this, and so you're a liar. You failed us. You haven't kept your word. They've accused him of taking their needs lightly. I thought that I was important to you, but by your actions, you show that you care about other people more than us. And if I could really summarize it, and I think this fits us as well as the church in Corinth, when things don't go according to plan, especially if there's a relationship involved, it is so easy for us to jump to conclusions, right? This thing in my life is not going the way I expected. Well, I know why that is. And we so easily assign motives. We so easily think, I know why that is. Now, one commentator writes, a change in plans means a change in character. Do you relate to that? Where something didn't go the way I wanted, and so it must be because something is wrong with that, or something is wrong with the government, or something is wrong with whatever, right? And what are some examples of that? She must not like me because I asked her to attend my play, and she didn't show up. She was actually home with the flu, right? But where do I go? I didn't see her out there. Something must be wrong. I cooked this wonderful dinner for him. He didn't acknowledge what I did to provide this meal. Well, he was thinking about the exam he had in the morning. But we jump so easily. And sometimes where we jump is legitimate. Sometimes people do have the wrong motives or have changed in an unhealthy way. What I'm trying to get at is what has happened in Corinth and what can happen in our lives is when change happens, right? When we deal with difficulty, it can be so easy for us to say, here's what has happened. And so what Paul is doing is setting the record straight. He launches into phase two of the defense of his ministry. And his argument isn't, look, I had a better idea, or you don't understand. What he says is, I was just being faithful to the mission. If you're going to accuse me, I just want you to understand, I'm just doing what I was called to. And he starts by boasting. Now that seems a little bit weird, because when we think about the word boasting in our modern context, it's almost entirely a negative word, right? But the Bible talks about boasting in two different ways. One of the ways is the negative. When we boast in the temporal, when we boast in ourselves, or the work that we've done, or something that exists here on this earth, you know, a group of people, or a great work, an accomplishment, a wonderful thought we've had, those things don't last. And ultimately, we're putting something on display that says, look at me. Look at what I've done. And the Bible talks plenty about that kind of boasting and the problems with it, of putting our kingdom first. But boasting is also used in a positive way in the Bible, when it is confidence, unwavering, unshaken confidence in God's kingdom. It's looking to the eternal and says, I am only here, I'm only taking this step, I'm only trying to do what I'm doing because this is God's will, and I'm trying to be faithful to him. These two confidences ask us, am I relying on Christ or am I relying on myself? Now the verb to boast actually appears 38 times in the New Testament. Okay, you ready for this? 36 of those are in Paul's letters, and 29 of those are in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. To this local church, he really talks about boasting, both the negative and the positive. And what he's doing here, you'll notice it in verse 12 and verse 14, he is framing his explanation. Here's why things changed. Here's why I'm doing what I'm doing with boasting. Not in himself, not in his decisions, but in the Lord. I am confident in God, beginning and end, that what I'm doing is for his sake, is for his kingdom, is for his mission. And he ties that in by also using a phrase that they would have been familiar with, testimony of conscience. So he says, I am boasting to you with the testimony of conscience that this is why I am doing this. This explains it. Now, when we hear the word conscience, we also have to be careful with that, because sometimes conscience has a moral application, right? As a matter of conscience, this is wrong and this is right, and so I ethically chose the right thing. But in Paul's day, the primary use of conscience, particularly in Corinth and the Roman world, was well-reasoned argument. And it was a hot word in Corinth. If you wanted to make a statement about why you were doing something, why did the Stoics say, I want to resist all of these bodily temptations? Well, as a matter of conscience, I've reasoned out that I should not do that. Why, on the other hand, are the governors, the satraps, throwing these raucous parties and saying, live for today, and it's all about the flesh, and trading favors to get ahead? Well, I've reasoned it out, and this is the way that I'm going to get ahead. And as a testimony of my conscience, I've made this decision. And I would argue, I'm getting good into dangerous waters here, and I know it's pretty early on in me coming here. In the last few years, I would venture to say that we as Christians have struggled with everything going on to use conscience in the correct way. Right? Is it an ethical use? Or is it, listen, I've examined the facts, and as a matter of conscience, this is why I'm taking my stand. And when it's not about the will of God and mission of God, it can get dicey pretty quick. That's what Paul is actually addressing here. He co-opts their language and says, as a testimony of my conscience, as I've reasoned out, and I'm boasting in it, it is God's will that matters to me. You want to know why I made the decision? Because it's about his kingdom, not mine. He contrasts the wisdom of the world versus the grace of God. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity, single-hearted devotion, laser focus, and sincerity, genuineness, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. And you want to know the reason? I've said all these fancy words, Corinth. You want to know why? Supremely so toward you. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I doing maybe what you don't want me to do or what you think I shouldn't do? It's about you. It's about you, God's people. Faithfulness to the mission is about God's priorities and others before ourselves. And Paul understands that. It's about kingdom living. It's not about being self-reliant. It's not about self-determination, but seeking his kingdom and righteousness before all else. Earthly, worldly wisdom is confusing, right? It doesn't lead us to a place of clarity, but the grace of God reveals to us what the world is all about, and helps us to take those steps. In fact, Paul is going to elaborate on this. We're going to get to it. But in verses 16 and 17, he's going to say, I wanted to come. I wrestled with it. And in verse 23, but it was for your benefit that I didn't come. And we see his love and care even play out what he says in verse 14. He says, you will end up boasting of us as we will boast in you. Now, imagine that. These are the people that have caused pain, division, hardship. And he says, we will boast of you too. There's mutual edification. There's a mission there. There's a family. Instead of bitterness and stonewalling, Paul sees these brothers and sisters as mutually belonging to each other and to him in their union with Christ. Here's a challenging principle Paul calls us to think about this morning. Are you ready? All God's children are his children. You got it? All of God's children are his children. Sometimes we think, God's children, and these ones I really like. These ones especially, it must be true for them. And Paul says, if these people have a relationship with the King of Kings, then they're God's children too, and I must treat them differently. And you see that play out in his writing. Paul cares about the mission, and being faithful to it supersedes all else. He goes on to ask questions, right? Did I make my plans according to the flesh? Ready to say yes, yes, and no, no. In other words, like, am I just have no idea what I'm doing and I just change at a moment's notice? Or some people even say that what Paul is saying with the yes, yes, no, no is being double-minded. I'll say yes to you, I'll say no to you, whatever makes you happy. But kind of regardless of what he's getting at here, what he's saying is that's not the way that I'm operating, whether intentionally or unintentionally. Instead, all that I care about, all that I'm for, is understanding what it means to make plans with God's kingdom in my mind. Our itinerary in this life is not up to us, but to the Lord. Did you hear that? Our itinerary in this life, our plans in this life, are ultimately not up to us, they're up to the Lord. And that is the way Paul sees his entire ministry and mission. It's not the satisfaction of his schedule, not his will be done, but God's. He's saying, I am confident of how I am reacting to the winds of change and the difficulties of these relationships because my laser focus, my simplicity, my genuineness, my sincerity is about making the mission of God the first priority, and it's always been by his power and because of his grace. And if I'm struggling with change, with the pain of life, with this broken world, what we are called to do is to ask ourselves, is the mission in sight? Are we being faithful to the will of God? So that's all you have to do. Just be faithful to the mission from now on, right? If we stopped here, if the sermon is over at point one, we actually have a big problem. Because the reality is, and I hope this isn't a shock to you, we are not always faithful to the mission. We're not always sure what the mission is. We're not always sure of how to separate these things. We fail to put our priorities in the right place all the time. We flail about in frustration when we face change in our lives. Whether that change has been inflicted on us by others, they cancel dinner plans again, or by the circumstances of this world, is inflation ever gonna calm down? By vacation that's canceled by sickness, or a flight canceled by Southwest? Is that too soon? Even when it's self-inflicted by the decisions that we make, right? I didn't put the time in on the project, and now my weekend is not what I planned for it to be. Or a sharp reply in a conflict puts a damper on a couple spending time together on their date night. To all these things, we are called to put our focus on the mission, to be faithful to the mission, to be confident, to boast in the Lord's plans. But on its own, that's not enough. It's not a good news sermon unless we understand the faithfulness of the Master, who gives us the mission, who enables us to see the target, who is working through our failure and through our success. That's why we need what Paul says next. Trust the faithful Master. That's the second thing we see. Verses 18 to 22. Trust the faithful Master. And I would argue that these verses are the crux. They are the hinge of this passage. Paul's defense of the mission, stay on target, anticipates these verses. And his continued pursuit, that we'll see at the end of the church, flows from. So I want you to hear what I'm about to say. I want this to really sink in. If you only leave with one thing, I want you to remember everything I say. And all of God's word is important. This is an awesome letter. But if you're going to remember one thing, I want you to hear this, okay? God is faithful. Write that down if you need to. God is faithful. God's faithfulness is what everything else rests upon here, and Paul even swears upon it. Look at verse 18. As surely as God is faithful. Now that translation doesn't come through as strongly for us in English, right? Surely is God's faithful. No, surely I am confident, I am betting everything on this, I am resting on this. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. The confidence of God is so, and God's faithfulness is so important. It's not a Katy Perry song, yes and no, hot and cold, in and out. This isn't fingers behind our backs, God saying, yeah, I promise I'll be with you, right? This isn't elementary school when you give your favorite toy to a friend and then you use takes backseats and you that didn't mean it all along. That's the world that we operate in, right? We've talked about that even in the last couple of weeks, that our word does not hold. The comfort that we want to bring does not last. When God makes a promise in his word, it is yes and amen. Because in Jesus Christ, God's faithfulness is always yes. This is the good news of the gospel, mercy. All the promises of God find their yes in him. In Christ, it's always yes. And the story of the scripture about salvation for mankind, for an unholy people finding relationship with a holy God, to belong to him together and with each other forever, is found in Christ with a yes. In fact, I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 6, and if you want, it's a little bit of a longer section. You can turn there, write down the reference. Hebrews 6, 17 to 20. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, is God already convincing enough, by the way? Yes, right? Why would he want to do that? It's for our benefit. So when he desired to show even more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge, such a great passage, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's an awesome passage. One commentator summarizes it this way. In Christ, the yes, the consummating affirmative to all God's promises is here. Or one of my favorite, lesser-known Puritan quotes, a guy by the name of Edward Reynolds, said this. Jesus Christ is the sum, the fountain, the treasury, and the seal to all of God's promises. Jesus Christ is the sum of the promises, he's the fountain of the promises, he's the treasury of the promises, and he is the seal of God's promises in our life. That's what Paul is clinging to here in our passage. And ultimately, seeing that on display for us ought to bring us to worship. Look at where verse 20 goes. That is why through him we have to utter our amen to the glory of God, right? It leads Paul to say amen. And when we say that in our worship services, you know what amen is? Certainly, surely, yes, right? It's affirmation of not just intellect, but also emotion and of spirit crying out saying, yes, this is true. And that's what Paul says here. God's word is reliable and steadfast because Christ has come and he's coming back. It's one of the great themes of this book. We talked about it last week. It's in verse 9. What does Jesus have to do with this? Well, to make us not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And so we know it. If you've been in church, you've heard it. But I want you to hear it again. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus changes everything. His own life and ministry. Think about Jesus' own life and ministry. Of everyone who's ever lived, who could have boasted the first way we talked about it, and it would have been okay. Look at me. I'm the Son of God. I came down from heaven. I'm the King. Hey, check this out. But instead, Jesus boasted in his heavenly Father, who would give his own Son for the sake of disobedient and wayward sheep. And this is good and exciting news, but it's not the only exciting news today. I've got more for you. Because what Paul does next is he describes four things that flow from the faithfulness of the Master into our lives. Why does it matter that God is faithful? Well, because he's on the throne and he keeps his promises. But there are things that benefit us from that. And he spells them out here starting in verse 21. First, if you're in Jesus, you have been established together in Christ. You've been established together. This means that we have a guarantee of commitment by the God of the universe, because we have been called by him and we have been built up by him upon the cornerstone, rooted together as living stones in the house of God forever. That's a passive action, right? You have been established. He has brought you and made you part of his family. You already have a room there, right, in the house of God. You're already part of the temple. And so you can cling to that promise. But you're saying life is totally uncertain right now. Well, you're not out there alone. You've been established. Second thing he says is you are anointed in Christ. We have been anointed in Christ. Now, Jesus is called the Anointed One. Right? You might notice he was anointed. He was set apart, just like David was, to be the King of Kings, to be the sacrificial lamb, right? To be the one who would come and rescue us. And what Paul is saying is that as Jesus is the set apart one, he now sets all of you apart. He says, I have made you my own. And when we talk about the anointing of the Holy Spirit, we're often also talking about we've been gifted to do his work. And so Paul says, because of what the Father has done in sending the Son, we're about to see, and the Holy Spirit, you have been anointed. You are set apart by God. He knows and cares about you in a special way and has gifted you to do work. Now, when you are sitting at home, or I am, let's be honest, and we're just feeling totally useless in an instant, how could anyone love me? How could, you know, the gifts that I have matter? God's word says, very much so. I've set you apart. I've made you my own. And I've gifted you for the exact time and place that I have you. Third thing, he has sealed us. He has put his royal mark upon us. He has declared ownership as the king of our lives by his royal authority. And it's official, right? The official royal seal, it's official. You can't undo it. God has said, I'm owner, I am father, I am king, you are mine, and that will not change. No prince or power or authority or spirit can claim our hearts. And when we wonder if we're wavering, he holds us fast. We are sealed. Fourth, finally, we are given the Spirit. We're given the Holy Spirit in our hearts. You are established together, anointed, sealed, and given the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is a down payment, Ephesians tells us, right? For the full payment that is to come, a guarantee. Past, present, and future. The promises of God saying, trust me, as life is swirling and changing around you. And it's Trinitarian. How cool is that? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all working in your life. So as plans change, we have our hope and rest in Him. Can you think of a moment even now where you're saying, man, if I had understood or believed that then, I wonder how my life would have played out differently, right? Because we are called to live differently as a response. We're called to do what we did earlier in the service, to repent and to believe. When I see these things are true of me, it should lead me to a place of saying, I cannot believe I didn't understand this before. Lord, have mercy. And then as I see His mercy, I believe His promises, I understand the work of Christ, and I want to live differently. Are there those moments that you're thinking of now? For me, one of the ones that I kept coming back to in this sermon, especially since it also has to do with ministry and calling, is when I was a freshman in college, I belonged to InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And it was wonderful. I met my best friend there and lots of other friends. And, you know, we went to Bible study in large group, and I was growing, and it was great. But I got a big head. Maybe I already had one. And arrogantly, I thought, you know what? I could create my own part of this ministry that would be, like, even more awesome than what's already going on. And so me and another friend started this group for freshmen in InterVarsity, not outside of it, but basically just taking the people here and creating our own little ministry, and it was awesome. It even had an acronym, FISH, Freshmen in Service of Him. And so we would do service projects and pray together, and it was awesome. Well, little did we think that, hey, we should probably talk to the people in charge of the ministry about this. We should probably make sure it's not conflicting with the events or Bible studies or whatever. And so when they got wind of this, they weren't like upset that we were doing it, but they just wanted to know what was going on and would we be willing to run it through them or whatever. And for whatever reason, sin, I thought, how dare they, right? We're just doing our thing, they should leave us alone. And so I was called to meet with them, and it was Colorado, and it wasn't that cold, but it was cold enough that I had a heavy jacket on, like a ski jacket, a thick winter jacket with a hood. And I went inside, indoors, the student center, wearing this jacket, and I had the hood on, and I sat at the table like this and to have a conversation. And one of them said, can you take your jacket off so you can meet with us? And I said, no, I'm comfortable like this. What was I thinking? Now, I had some good intentions there, right? That's the problem with sin, is it mixes these. I did want to have a ministry that would unify the freshmen, that would help us get to know each other, but I wanted my way. I wanted my kingdom. I didn't want to work through the existing authorities, and I was not willing to own, you know what, I am at fault here. I am being selfish here. And it has taken me years to look back on that and go, oh my goodness, I was so blind. But that is one example in my life, and I'm sure you have those in yours, where you say, I was pursuing my own kingdom. What I needed to remember was the faithfulness of the master, the faithfulness of the king. He said, Doug, I have died for you. I have gifted you. I have anointed you. I have sealed you. I have made you my own. And I've called you to a mission that is for me, not for you. And when we begin to understand that more and more and more, as we trust and hope and rest in the faithfulness of God, because He's faithful, we can seek to be faithful as a response, right? And we are called to further the ministry as we live for the kingdom. And that's where Paul takes them in. He almost does, you know, a bell curve here, right? Be faithful to the mission. We can only do that because of the faithfulness of the master. And now, go further the ministry. And that's what we see in verse 23 to the first few verses of chapter 4. And it is only here, after talking about the work of God in Jesus Christ, that he reveals why he did not visit them, to avoid causing further pain and damage, and that he might find hope in their repentance and joy in the faithfulness of God. Now, this is so cool. 2 Corinthians is one of the more emotional letters. It's one of the reasons I think I'm drawn to it, because the Apostle Paul, we see his heart come out here in this letter. He had all the authority. He could have come in swinging and bludgeoning people out of the way. Instead, he said, I desire for you to experience joy. As their spiritual father, he wanted them to embrace and live out of verses 18 to 22, right? Hey, this is what's true of you. Let's live differently. They needed correction, but he wanted to see them repent and receive mercy. And that is a far cry from our oft vindictive spirit, right? Because when someone wrongs me, or crosses me, or I perceive the worst about them, I'm not looking for them to be restored and experience God's joy. I want to see God's judgment, right, take place in their life. That's not the attitude that Paul takes here. His faithfulness centered around them exercising faith themselves and experiencing joy, not to cause pain, but to show his abundant love. Paul prioritizes persuasion over coercion, which is why we even have these letters. But why did he send them a letter? To read, to steep in the gospel. He does not set aside his authority. Right? He's not like a parent who becomes their kid's best friend and give them whatever they want because they'll get something out of it. He's still the apostle. But neither does he act like a dictator. His heart for them is for one of change. For the sheep to know and love the shepherd. His desire is to serve rather than be served. Modeling Jesus. And his call to joy reveals this. That's what the end of this section is about. Garland says, we frequently forget that one of the true marks of Christ's church is joy. If it is lacking, then the message of Jesus has either not been received or it has been given up. If it wavered, then faith also wavered. That's an interesting way to look at it. If our church does not have the joy of the Lord in it, then it is saying something maybe desperately wrong here. Because we don't just want to know all the right things as good, informed, studious Presbyterians. It's important to have true and solid doctrine. But doctrine in the Lord leads to joy. And that's what we want to see. And that shows vibrance in God's church as his people rejoice even in the midst of heartache and discord. And you can feel his emotion. How does he write here? Out of the affliction and anguish of the heart, with many tears, he writes. The ministry of the gospel drove his heart, and in dealing with people who are frustrating and have experienced change of plan and are disappointed with his decisions, he is patient, pointing them to joy and seeing them the source of it. He wants to further the ministry in their lives because they are part of the joyful solution. He's not there to just infuse it to them. You guys don't get it. Let's be joyful. By being in relationship with you, by pointing each other to Jesus, you help me find joy too. That's what the church is supposed to do. That's why we further ministry together, to show the joy of Jesus to each other and the world around us. So where does this leave us, Mercy? As we think about the Corinthians who now had an opportunity to respond to Paul's calling, to demonstrate what would drive their behavior. Right? Would they pursue gospel ministry and be faithful to the mission because they know the faithful master? Or are they going to keep saying, my kingdom first? Where does this leave us as we consider our own reaction to the changing currents of our lives? Or you think about the relationships where we may have jumped to conclusions, or the places we've jettisoned joy for bitterness. My encouragement to us this morning is to consider the places that you've been called to further the ministry. Where has the Holy Spirit been prompting you to take a step of faith that maybe you've been uncertain about? Where has the work of Christ anointed you with gifts that you've been sitting on because you're afraid to jump in? Or maybe you're waiting to be asked. Maybe it's on the worship team. And Sal would love to talk to you if you're interested in singing or playing. There's a gift there. Maybe it's teaching our children, or helping out with our youth, or being involved as a greeter. Maybe it's getting to know the name of a neighbor that you've put off baking cookies and taking over. Maybe it's a neighbor that you've forgotten their name and you just have no idea how to go over there and admit, I don't even remember who you are, can you tell me? How has God's sovereignty, his perfect plan, give us confidence to face today and bright hope as we consider tomorrow? Mercy, great is his faithfulness. The Lamb is upon the throne, so awake our souls and sing of him who died for thee, and let us hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, as we worship you this morning, as we come to your word, as we seek to be people who are faithful, we recognize that faithfulness comes from you first and foremost. I want to pray this morning for those who are with us, who maybe say, I don't know that I have a relationship with this God of the universe. I'm looking for someone to be faithful to me. I've never experienced that in my life. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would be working, that those who do not have a relationship with you might experience your faithfulness, that they've heard your word, that the Spirit is moving, that they would cry out, that you can show us what faithfulness looks like, and we can live differently. I pray, Lord, that if there are those with questions, that they would not be afraid to talk to me or one of the elders, to friends that they're here with, or family members, or community group leaders, or children to their parents. Our desire is for them to understand and experience the faithfulness of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever, the faithful Lamb upon the throne. For the rest of us, Father, as we come to the table, as we sing in response, as we seek to leave today, understanding your faithfulness more, and wanting to be a people on mission, wanting to be a people furthering ministry, wanting to put joy first over bitterness, wanting to handle the changes of life in better ways, without panic, without as much fear or anxiety, despair or anger, to instead turn to you, who was willing to give us your very life, body and blood. And so may we come to you in hope, come to you with faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.